my assistant typed up the notes, so you don't have to struggle through the handwritten notes if you had to naturally. But this is part two. Oops, I forgot this, didn't I? So we're on part two now today of the goodness of God. This is part two of lecture 17 from Pastor Greg Nichols' material on the doctrine of God. And you'll remember we started off with the goodness of God, and we came to letter A, the biblical concept of God's goodness, and we had that grandiose definition that Pastor Nichols put together based on his study of the Word of God. And I won't read the definition again because it's there for you, but the study is simply taking the definition piece by piece. So you have number one, under letter A, the broad foundation of God's beneficiality, that is his absolute propriety. And then number two, the distilled essence of God's beneficiality. Thirdly, we looked at the constituent elements of God's beneficiality as they are set forth in the definition. God's dependable loving kindness and mercy, God's unconstrained goodwill and grace, God's generous philanthropy and love, his keen compassion, his conciliatory long-suffering, and the indispensable complement of God's beneficiality, that is, his impeccable severity. Okay, so that brings us to letter B today, the manifold display of God's goodness, the manifold display of God's goodness. And what we're going to do is what Pastor Nichols does, organizing the display of God's goodness following the order of Psalm 136. We looked at Psalm 136 many times last time, as we will this time. And so, and you know, that's the verse where every verse has, where his loving kindness endures forever after every statement. So we're going to look first at God's creative goodness to his creatures, and second, his redemptive goodness to his people. So number one, behold the manifold display of God's creative goodness. First thing to say is, behold God's creative goodness displayed in his finished work of creation. In Psalm 136, the psalmist sees God's goodness in the heavens, the earth, and the heavenly bodies. And he says, to him that by understanding made the heavens, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him that spread forth the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him that made great lights, for his loving kindness endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness endures forever. So we say that the Creator, with a sensitive hand, fashioned and furnished a home for all his creatures, and with a special emphasis upon what he did for man. And so everything reflects his goodness. When we read in Genesis, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so the atmosphere provides air for man to breathe. The dry ground supplies his home and food. The sun, moon, and stars provide light and heat for sustaining life. And all of this comes from our generous and caring Creator. Stephen Charnock, a man who lived in Scotland, I believe, in the 1800s, theologian and expositor, he wrote a book called The Existence and Attributes of God. And on this aspect of the goodness of God displayed in creation, he says these words: the goodness of God appears in the conveniences he provided for and gave to man. The world was made for man. God crowned the earth with his goodness to gratify man. God richly furnished the world for man. He did not only erect a stately palace for his habitation, but he provided all kinds of furniture as a mark of his goodness for the entertainment of his creature man. He arched over his habitation with a bespangled heaven and floored it with a solid earth, and spread a curious wrought tapestry upon the ground where he was to tread. And so in this way, Charna captures the wonder of creation when he says, God spread a curious wrought tapestry upon the ground where he was to tread. And I couldn't help when I read these words in this introduction that you know, it's such a wonderful thing to behold God's creation. And it's something that I remember as a non-Christian, I really did love it. I mean, I used to just gaze out. I'd come into my parents' home there in Colorado, and there was this unobstructed view of the Rocky Mountains. And I used to just, every morning, just go out and look at it and go, that is so beautiful. But you know what? What was it missing? This glorious element of giving God the glory and saying, look at that and say, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. And that came home with power to me shortly as I was saved, just in beautiful places like canoeing down the Delaware River there, and just hearing other men like Greg Nichols saying, bless God, because of the glory of his creation. So this is a wonderful blessing for God's people to give God the glory when they look upon his wonderful creation. It is a joy. And when we think of what Charnock had in mind, a curious wrought tapestry upon the ground where he was to tread, we can think of all the beautiful things we've seen in our lives, you know, all over the world and in this country, just so many amazing, beautiful things. It's wonderful. But let us hasten on to little letter B. Behold God's creative goodness displayed in his ongoing work of providence. The Psalms concludes with God's goodness displayed in providence to all his creatures when he says, who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness endures forever. And so we say, in his goodness, in his great goodness, the Creator remains personally concerned with the welfare of each of his billions of creatures, man and beast alike. He provides food generously for man and beast. And this provision is just but one small part of all the good that the Master of the Universe does for his creatures. And the Bible abundantly displays God's goodness in preserving and governing his creatures. But we want to just say this about the general categories in which God displays his goodness. And I want to read this one short passage from Genesis 9. Where we read, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, as the green herb have I given you. All right, and it goes on to talk about whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, and so forth. But a couple of points to note in this, when we're talking about God's goodness and his providence. First, the Lord perpetuates life in the family and society. He generously bestows the comforts of hearth and home, of love and marriage, parental care and nurture, and the countless benefits of family life flowing to us from his goodness. Okay? Let me say that one more time, because I think this is very precious. He generously bestows the comforts of hearth and home, of love and marriage, parental care and nurture, and the countless benefits of family life flow to us from his goodness. Okay? Second, he tempers the curse. He graciously puts in the animals the fear of man to protect life. All right? Animals can kill us, right? Bears can kill us, mountain lions. I mean, we read the accounts, but few and far between. Because even the mountain lions, who have taken a few lives of hikers and whatnot in California in the last 5 years, for the most part, they are afraid. So if it ever happens, just face them and rah, like that, because God has put that fear into them. So that's another thing of his goodness. He tempers the curse in that way, putting in the animals the fear of man to protect human life. Third, he provides for the sustenance of life. In addition to the herbs and vegetables, he gives all manner of meats for mankind and food and shelter. And in these ways and many others, he provides generously what we need, what we need. And then, of course, he restrains sin in society. He graciously, out of his goodness, uses the conscience and parental training, civil government, and other means to restrain man's inhumanity to man. So Paul summarizes this when he says that he gives to all life and breath and all things, and James says the same thing essentially when he observes that every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from God. And so we say that God supplies all men of life and the ability to enjoy it. Okay, he did good and gave you from heaven rain and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and with gladness. That's from Acts chapter 14. And so here's just a little tiny list that Greg gives us. He says, God gives in his goodness. He gives life, health, sustenance, property, liberty, prosperity, happiness, tranquility, beauty, skill, society, family, marriage, children, friendship, yea, every good thing. God gives all of these things. And it is a wonderful and glorious blessing to be his child, to see his hand in it. One other little subcategory that's not in your outline is, Greg points out, he says, God lavishes his goodness and providence on all his creatures, even evil and ungrateful men. Okay? And he quotes from Psalm 145 where it says, Jehovah is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Jehovah is good to all. He is good to all. And so the psalm is describing the recipients of God's goodness in the broadest terms possible, the absolute most indiscriminate terms. Matthew 5:45, well known, says that God makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust. And Luke 6 says that he is kind not only to the grateful, but even to men who take his goodness for granted, the ungrateful. And in Romans 2, Paul reflects on God's intention, his intention in showing God's goodness to those who are treasuring up for themselves wrath. And the point is that God's patience with and kindness to evil men has an evangelical motive. Why doesn't God execute judgment immediately upon every evil work? Why? Why doesn't he do that? The answer is because he gives his enemies room to repent. And this is his goodness. During that time, he feeds them and clothes them and showers on them rain and sunshine and gladness. And the question is, well, then how do wicked men respond? Well, all too often, they respond badly. They lightly esteem his goodness and his forbearance. And their hearts are fully set to do evil. And most rest his goodness to their own destruction. But this forbearance ceases on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of Almighty God. Now, Greg will get into this a little bit later, but I can hardly make this point without saying, yes, it is true. Yes, it is true. By far, most despise God's goodness, take it for granted, lightly esteem it, rest it to their own destruction. But wonder of wonders, by God's grace, his goodness, his forbearance is effectual in some of our hearts, and he saves us. Okay, well, now we're on number two. Behold the manifold display of God's redemptive goodness. Okay, this is the glory. This is the wonder. This is the most incredible aspect of God's goodness. Behold the manifold display of God's redemptive goodness. Okay, so first of all, we want to look, behold the manifold display of God's goodness to the entire society of His people. And the first point made is that God bestows redemptive goodness, redemptive benefits on His people through His covenants with them. And we see this said in such passages as Deuteronomy 7, where we read, "The faithful God who keeps covenant and loving kindness with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations, Jehovah your God will keep with you the covenant and loving kindness which He swore to your fathers." And so, in the fulfillment of His covenant with the patriarchs, God successfully enters into two covenants, old and new, with His people. And these covenants order the display of His redemptive goodness to them. First of all, under the old covenant, God blesses His people in conjunction with redemption from Egypt, as you well know. And of course, inheritance, the inheritance of the land of Canaan. Again, back to Deuteronomy 7, "Jehovah did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because Jehovah loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, as Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand." The faithful God who keeps covenant and loving kindness with them that love Him and keep His commandments. Now, all great quotes, many, many other verses. That was just one of about 10 or so, which I wouldn't have time to read. But the point is that all this redemptive goodness rests upon God's faithfulness to His promises to the patriarchs. And in His great goodness, God fulfills His oath to them, selects their descendants as the special objects of His favor, emancipates them from slavery in Egypt, constitutes them His people, and gives them Canaan as their inheritance. He never forsakes them. He never takes another people, but He pardons them and continues His special relation with them in spite of their horrendous provocations in the wilderness. And in Canaan, He blesses them according to the condition of the old covenant. Okay? When the society of His people obeys the law and serves Him alone, He lavishes upon them blessings upon blessings. But when they turn to other gods and serve them, He withholds these blessings and inflicts on them the curses of the covenant. But even when He afflicts them for their sin, even then He has compassion upon them. He never forsakes them, and He preserves a remnant of them. And He liberates that remnant from captivity, brings them back to their land, and as a good father, He preserves them, protects them, provides for them, communes with them, chastens them, pardons them. And He continues faithful to them and loves them in spite of all their sins. And finally, this redemptive goodness furnishes His people, His old covenant people. It furnishes them amazingly with very special privileges, as we read about in the book of Romans chapter 2 and 3. Very special privileges and advantages. Okay, through these provisions of the old covenant economy, His people come into what we call the orbit of gospel light. Okay, they behold the ways of God in and through the types and the shadows of the old sacrificial system. They hear God's gospel promises unfolded in His Word with increasing clarity, beginning in Genesis 3:15 and then on through the Old Testament. We say that They are hearing gospel promises coming down with increasing clarity. And of course, we have the Lord Himself appealing to them continually to turn from their sin and to turn to Him. Okay, but now under the new covenant, we say God blesses His people in conjunction with redemption from sin in Christ and inheritance in the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's point number two. Under the new covenant, God blesses His people in conjunction with redemption from sin and inheritance of the Holy Spirit. Okay, two verses out of the whole host that Pastor Nichols quotes. I'll just quote two real quickly. Ephesians 1, 3, 13 and 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in whom, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of your inheritance. And then 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we say this redemptive goodness also rests upon God's promises to the patriarchs. This is underscored again and again in the scriptures. And in His great goodness, God fulfills in the new covenant His oath to Abraham. Blesses all the nations with gospel blessing in Jesus Christ and pours out His Spirit upon the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And He constitutes Abraham's spiritual children, his spiritual seed, as his people. When he breaks off unbelieving Jews from the people of God and grafts in believing Gentiles. In this way, he fulfills his promise that his people, as a society, would have one thing that would be their distinguishing trait. And that is circumcision of heart. Okay, one thing that would distinguish them as his believing people, circumcision of heart. Okay, now I'm going to just read from Greg as he puts this together a bit. He says, in his great goodness, God also accomplishes their redemption from sin and wrath, ratifies with them the new covenant in Jesus' blood, and gives them His Holy Spirit as the down payment of their heavenly inheritance. Accordingly, He liberates the society of His people from the yoke of the ceremonial law, dismantles their sacrificial system, and grants them unrestricted access through Jesus to the holy place of His special presence. Thus, under the new covenant, He lavishes spiritual blessing upon His people through the gospel. Okay? And He says that their distinguishing trait as a society is simply that they possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Greg mentions three blessings. When he says they possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he singles out three. Three spiritual blessings. They possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place, morally, legally, and experimentally. Okay, morally, legally, and experimentally. Okay, what do you think Greg has in mind when he says that God blesses His new covenant people morally? Anything come to mind? Morally. It has to do, give you a hint, it has to do with the heart. And a certain something. A certain change that's happening. Okay, what is that? Give me some language from the scriptures. Right. New heart. Any place you would go to if someone just happens to ask you, what's this all about, this new heart business? Any passages in the scripture you might tend to gravitate towards? Under the new covenant, here are Greg's words. Under the new covenant, he lavishes spiritual blessing upon his people through the gospel. Their distinguishing trait as a society is that they possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. God blesses them morally, taking out their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, writing his law on their hearts, and enabling them to keep it. He cites Jeremiah 31:33. And what else?
Ezekiel 36.
Yes, Ezekiel 36:26. Okay, those couple of verses. So that's the first thing. He blesses them morally. What about legally? He blesses them legally. What comes to mind? Anything? Any wonderful, glorious, great doctrine of the Reformation?
Justification.
Yes. Right. Justification. I'll read you what Greg says about this, okay? He blesses them legally, pardoning all their sins and accepting them as righteous on the basis of Christ's virtue, okay? He declares us in the court of heaven not guilty because he imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account. Our sins are forgiven. We are accepted as righteous. But what about this last one then? Experimentally. He blesses us experimentally. Anybody have any thought on this? Okay, it has to do with the gift of the Spirit. Okay? The gift of the Spirit. Be thinking about verses you might think about. And I'll just read you what Greg says. He blesses them experimentally, placing his Spirit within them, putting his fear into their hearts, and bringing them into filial fellowship with himself. Many verses again, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 again, and Galatians 4. Okay, this is all about the indwelling of the Spirit. Adoption as sons, that filial relationship that we so much are blessed with and enjoy. Okay, further. Wait, let me back up a minute. Okay, those are the blessings. But not only so, okay, not only so, are we given every spiritual blessing? God also blesses them, his people, with every spiritual grace. Okay, not every spiritual blessing, but every spiritual grace as well. He grants them evangelical repentance and saving faith. Repentance and faith. Further, he preserves them by his power so that they persevere in the faith and in holiness until the return of the Lord Jesus. As their loving Heavenly Father, he protects them. He provides for them. He pardons them. He chastens them, nurtures, communes with them, guides them from grace to glory. And then he presents to himself a glorious church in Resurrection Day, forever free from sin, forever free, and for all eternity in the new heavens and in the new earth. He lavishes his great goodness upon them in ways scarcely imaginable by mortals. And yet, here's the qualifying word, and yet even under the new covenant, his redemptive goodness has limits. God's kindness is not absolutely unconditional, because the Word of God says, if you continue in His goodness, okay? If. And I was always taught that that if is huge. All through 1 John, if is huge. If you continue in His goodness. And so that is a very important note to make. And that is why we are called time and time again to walk humbly in holy fear, always looking to the Lord. All right, but let's quickly now go on to behold the individual display of God's goodness in each true saint. Okay, that was the society, His people as a whole, but now behold the individual display of God's goodness to every true saint. God displays redemptive goodness to all true saints by planning their redemption in eternity, by accomplishing it through Jesus Christ, by applying it to them at their conversion, by continuing to apply it throughout their lives, and by completing their redemption at death. Okay? Much of this is along the same lines as what we've heard, but now it's just focusing in a little bit upon the individual. So we say God displays His goodness to true saints by planning their redemption in Jesus Christ. And of course, he is quoting from Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Okay? So God's redemptive goodness to believers flows from the irrevocable purpose which He decreed before the foundation of the world. But then secondly, God displays His goodness to true saints by accomplishing their redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The classic text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And 1 John chapter 4, God is love, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And so the point is that divine generosity sends the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven on a rescue mission to accomplish the redemption of sinners by His perfect life and by His atoning death. And this divine generosity is, of course, totally unmerited by those for whom He came to save. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the statement comes from I don't know who, but it's a wonderful little statement to capture this. It says, God gives the greatest gift at the greatest personal cost for the most unworthy objects. Okay? I wish I knew who to ascribe that to, but I don't have a clue. But here it is again. God gives the greatest gift at the greatest personal cost for the most unworthy objects. Okay? He inflicts His wrath on His only Son for the sake of His enemies. This is the glorious, amazing wonder of the gospel, to deliver them, His enemies, from sin. And so we say this is truly unfathomable goodness. But now, hastening on to 3, God displays His goodness to true saints by applying redemption for them at conversion. So we had planning, accomplishing, and now applying redemption to them at conversion. Many, many verses for the sake of time. I'm just going to focus in on 1, Titus 3:4-7. But when the goodness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we say the conversion of a sinner displays all God's beneficiality. It extols his loving kindness and mercy, his long-suffering, his compassion, his love, and his grace. And of course, this verse just epitomizes this display. Prior to their conversion, living in sin, God's elect people also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures. And the question is, what made them to differ? What made them to differ? And the answer can be very well stated: the goodness of God. The goodness of God, certainly not works of righteousness which we did ourselves. In his converting goodness, God radically transformed every true saint, morally, legally, and experimentally. He renewed our sinful heart, endowed us with his own spirit and filial communion with himself in Christ, forever cleared our guilty record, and gave us the rights of the sons of God. All of this is captured in that Titus 3 passage. And so the wonderful display of divine goodness calls us never arrogantly to forget what we once were, but to give God all the glory for what he has done within us. Okay? And again, the point is that God displays his goodness to true saints by applying redemption to them throughout their lives. Throughout their lives. Again, Psalm 23 takes on new meaning when you focus in upon this point. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. Even as we considered last week in the morning, the chastening of the Lord. This is the goodness of God. Carries out all through our lives. Why? To bring us to heaven, to make us like his son, to help us, to preserve us, to enable us to persevere. So we say that once God in conversion begets and adopts spiritual children, he continues to care for them throughout their lives. Our loving Heavenly Father generously provides for every need of his children. Again, to list but a few, he carefully protects them, he delivers them, he avenges them, he preserves us, he repeatedly pardons us, he faithfully guides us and teaches us, he communes with us, he listens to us, and he tenderly nurtures and strengthens us in holiness and in every grace. And he gives his children peace. He gives them comfort, even amidst their sorrows, their afflictions, their struggles, all of their woes. His goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and he will certainly conduct every true saint to heaven. And then we say that God displays, this is the fifth part, God displays his goodness to true saints by completing their redemption in glory. Once again, back to Psalm 23, surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow us all the days of our life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. And other wonderful passages we could look up if we had the time, but the point is that God continues to display his goodness to his saints even after they die. After death, the souls of believers, perfected in holiness, enter into the special presence of God. And there they remain and reign with Christ in glory, honor, and joy until his return. And when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness, then God consummates his goodness to his saints. He gives them a resurrection body, welcome to Christ's glorious body. And this is the consummation of his goodness. And in the age to come, God will endlessly display what the old writers call ineffable goodness to his saints. Okay? Everybody know what that word means? It's in one of our hymns. Ineffable goodness to all his saints. Okay? Well, just very quickly, in the last minute, we want to just bullet point, by way of application, the practical application of God's goodness. And the first point is, God's people should contemplate his goodness, okay? It is something that we should contemplate every single day. You know, in Psalm 107, it says, "Whoso is wise will give heed to these things, and they will consider the loving kindness of the Lord." And so it is such a good and wonderful and blessed thing to just fix our minds and our hearts on the goodness of God. But secondly, God's people should articulate his goodness. Articulate his goodness, okay? Now, we're all used to this, right? I mean, we have opportunity every Wednesday night and other special times like Thanksgiving. But listen to this verse. Let this verse take on new meaning for you. Psalm 66:16. Come and hear, all you that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. Okay? Let us articulate the goodness of God. Let us share it with others, and it will be a blessing to them and to us. Okay, we should declare his goodness, especially to those who fear God. Thirdly, God's people should reciprocate his goodness. They should reciprocate his goodness. Remember in Luke 7, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven her, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Okay? The genius, here's what Greg says, the genius of Christian motivation resides in the fact that God in kindness initiates the Christian life. We love and obey him, not to earn his favor, but because he first loved us. And so we strive to please him. We strive to serve him. Why? Because he first loved us. We are reciprocating his goodness. Fourthly, God's people should imitate his goodness. We should imitate his goodness. Matthew 4, "Love your enemies, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." Love your enemies and do them what? Good. Love your enemies and do them good, and not evil. Never despairing. Okay, so we should be tender-hearted and forgiving to our brethren like our Father. And we should be kind and conciliatory, even to evil men. Fifthly, God's people should anticipate his goodness. Psalm 27, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Okay? And when Moses sees all God's goodness, he pleads that the Lord would go up in their midst, pardon them, and take them for his inheritance. Okay? And we desperately need this anticipation. Sixthly, God's people should appreciate his goodness. We should appreciate his goodness. So many verses we could consider and go to, but Ezra 3:11. And one second. Ezra 3:11. "And they sang one to another in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." And Psalm 106, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." And so we should appreciate it. We should join our voices and bless him for his goodness. And then finally, God's people should venerate him for his goodness. Again, passage we first opened with last week from Exodus 34. "And Moses made haste," okay, when God showed him his goodness, "and Moses made haste and did what? Bowed his head and worshipped." Okay? So how did Moses respond to the display of God's goodness? Bowed his head and worshipped. When he beheld the goodness of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant loving kindness, he bows his head. And that certainly should be our response. Bowing our heads, bowing our hearts, and worshiping our God who is supremely good. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We bless you. We praise you. We appreciate your goodness. And we worship you, Lord. For you are a great God. And you are good. And Lord, we love to think upon your goodness. And we worship you, Lord, as the God who is supremely good. Thank you, Father, for all your mercies to us. Thank you, Lord, that we know so much of your loving kindness, of your tender mercies. Thank you for loving us and drawing us to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us in your Son. And we bless you and praise you now, asking that you will continue to be with us and grant that this day will continue to be marked by your presence, by your blessing. And Lord, we ask that you will help us to make your praise glorious. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.